Good morning. My name is Travis. My family and I have been here, this is crazy to think, 5 years this coming January. So it's been a blessing for sure. And for those that don't know me, I get to lead our youth each week. We have a great time. So any new faces I see that are youth age, 6th grade through 12th, come join us on Wednesdays. So this morning, we're going to do our Nicene Creed. So each week of our sermon series, the We Believe series, we will recite together the Nicene Creed, which for 1,700 years has brought clarity to Christian doctrine. We read this, joining churches all over the world, as an expression of the common faith held by all Christians. So if you would, please join me. It'll be up on the screen. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the one Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit, by the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and he was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. You may be seated.
All right, all right, all right. How are we doing today? All right, it's good to see you. We're glad you're hanging out here with Genesis. Couple quick things. One, if you're new, so you've heard a couple people, I didn't know this was where the Lord was leading them, but you've heard a couple people talk about the beauty of being part of a church. And so if you're new and you're like, but I just got here, what does that mean? We, every month on the first Sunday of the month, we have an opportunity where we buy lunch for anybody who's new to Genesis, who's hanging out, who just like, if you just started visiting, if this is your first Sunday, we would love to have lunch with you next Sunday. We do it right after church, right out here in the foyer. And so if you'd like to be part of our newcomer lunch next week, you've never gone, even if you've been here for like a year, but you never came to lunch with us, go ahead, jump in and do that. So register for that. Your bulletin, your worship folder has a QR code where you can find the link that says newcomer lunch and register for that. The second thing is just a little announcement that what I'm about to share with you, it makes me really sad. We are connected with a lot of different people who are serving in different places here in the United States and around the world. And one of our partners is a couple named Dave and Brenda Meyer. They planted a church in Ecuador, and we've been partnering with that church, helping them do their ministry in Cayambe. We send people for almost as long as we've been a church. And they spent several months here in the States, you know, taking some time. Every, you know, person who is from here but needs to, you know, they need to take a break every once in a while and come back home. And especially this time, it was because one of their sons was going away to college for the first time. And so they spent an extended time. They basically brought everything they own with them. And then while they were here, they also collected a whole bunch of other stuff to take back for themselves, for their church. Just tons of stuff in a whole bunch of suitcases. And Dave has a pickup truck, and it was, they got it to the airport, and they jumped in the pickup truck and drove home. And unbeknownst to them, while they were traveling, they described it like something out of a James Bond or, a James Bond movie. These horrible, Jesus-needing people, in a very organized way, got in the back of the pickup truck while it was driving and literally pushed everything they own out the back of the truck in the suitcases. They got home and everything they had was gone. And so it breaks our heart. They're really hurting and struggling. And since we're partners, we as a church, we're doing a couple things. They have to literally fly back to come back to the States to rebuy stuff. Like they, Dave's a guy like me, and if you know anything about Ecuador, they do not sell 2XL anywhere in Ecuador. It doesn't exist because everybody's, you know, everybody there is really small. But for all the stuff, that they are actually going to have to fly back to the United States. And we as a church, your elders yesterday decided that we as a church, from our the gifts and offering, tithes and offerings you give, we're going to fund their airfare. So we're going to get them back here so they can do that. They'll spend a week or two here in the country. Where you can jump in and help is this. For the next 2 weeks, we're actually going to open up a special offering. And if you would like to give to help them replace the stuff that they lost, it's real easy. You could write a check, just put it in the offering. When we pass it, just earmark it Ecuador. Don't put their names on it. It creates, like, it's not a huge deal, but it creates a little bit of a tax issue. But if you just put Ecuador, we know where it's going. We know what it's for. Or you can give online. Again, that QR code, if you scan the QR code in your bulletin or at the end of the service up on the screen, scan the QR code, the giving tab shows up, and then just choose special offering. And anything that goes that, what we're going to do is we're actually going to buy them gift cards so they can go to places and purchase and replace whatever they have. Any money given, every penny given to this will go to them for that purpose. And so just want to encourage you to do that if you feel led. It's a way to be generous, to help them in this really hard time. And for us, again, as a church, to come alongside people who are taking the gospel to the nations and just show them, hey, we love you, we appreciate you, and we're here for you. All right? So just an encouragement, jump on and do that. All right, so, it's this season where everywhere you drive, there's ghouls and goblins, and, you know, I guess this is the big week. This Friday night is Reformation Day. It's actually a day a guy named Martin Luther nailed the 95 thesis on the door of the church in Wittenberg. It just also happens to be All Hallows Eve or Halloween and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, this during the season as our family, we avoid, you know, any movies. Like, there's always, you kind of want to do the movies that are associated with the holiday, but we're not into slashers. We're not going to watch movies about demons and all that kind of stuff. But every once in a while, there's a few movies that we jump in and enjoy. I will just tell you that Hocus Pocus is not one of them. I don't understand why that people love that movie this time of year, but for those of you who do, have at it. But anyway, one of the movies we do watch is the 1986 musical called Little Shop of Horrors that had Rick Moranis, Steve Martin, and Bill Murray make cameos. It's a music. It is based on a musical, and it's just, the music is fun, the story's cute, and it's entertaining to watch, because basically what happens is this, it's an alien, but you don't, like, the story kind of lets you know that, but Rick Moranis' character, Seymour, doesn't. It's a plant that shows up. And he works in a florist shop that is about to go under in this urban, the urban core of New York City. And so he finds this plant, puts it in the window, and people start seeing the plant coming in. And it starts making him, like, he's almost broke, almost about to lose his job, and now he's making money. The girl likes him, all this because of the plant. But as the plant grows, you begin to realize that the plant feeds on human blood. So he starts pricking his own fingers and feeding it blood, and it's, you know, trying to get more. And, you know, it starts going where everything in his life is going well because of the plant, but as the plant, everything is going well because of the plant, it's asking for more blood. And there's this moment where the plant starts speaking and singing to him. Check it out.
Oh boy, look, I got an idea. I'm gonna go down to Schmendrick's and pick you up some nice chopped sirloin.
Must be blood.
Tui, that's disgusting.
Must be fresh.
I don't want to hear this. Does it have to be human? Does it have to be mine? Where am I supposed to get it?
Feed me, Seymour. Feed me all night long.
That's right, boy.
You can do it. Feed me, Seymour. Feed me all night long. Cause if you feed me, Seymour, I can grow up big and strong.
You eat blood, Audrey, too. Let's face it. How am I supposed to keep on feeding you? Kill people?
I make it worth your while.
What?
You think this is all coincidence, baby? The sudden success around here? Your press coverage?
Look, you're a plant. An inanimate object.
punk inanimate to you, punk. If I can talk and I can move, who's to say I can't do anything I want?
Like what?
Like deliver, pal. Like see you get everything you're sick, crazy, heart desire.
All right, there's the plant. Feed me. You mean I got to kill somebody? I'll make it worth your while. You know, you'll get everything your heart desires. And the song goes on to make all these promises. If you're familiar with the movie or with the play, what happens is he doesn't actually go out and kill anybody, but he's kind of around when a couple people die. And next thing you know, he's feeding the guy to the plant. And Steve Martin is the dentist. It's crazy. It's a lot of fun. It's funny. But he ends up feeding the plant human body parts and human blood. And, you know, it's this moment. But he gets sucked in thinking everything's going to be okay. And so I watched the movie, and I always like, the movie has a happy ending. It gets way out of hand. The plant's trying to kill him and eat him. But in the movie, what happens is he reaches over while the plant has literally destroyed the flower shop, and he electrocutes the plant, kills it, and he and Audrey, because the plant is named after his girlfriend, so the plant is Audrey too, but Audrey is the girl that he always wanted that ends up falling in love with him. They go off and they live happily ever after, because that's the way Hollywood wants the story to end. Well, I was this many years old, have you heard that phrase? When I realized that the ending of that movie is a farce. Now, if you've never seen it, just play along with me, but if you've seen it, the play has a different ending. And what happened in the original, as they were making the movie, they actually made the ending of the movie as the play ends, which isn't a happy ending, okay? They showed it to audiences, and audiences didn't like the ending, even though it was the actual ending of the story. And it's the ending. Believe it or not, the happy ending doesn't fit the ending that really is that fits. Because what happens in the play, and what happened, you can find it on YouTube if you've watched this movie, you found it. I actually watched the whole ending. In the play, what happens is the plant eats Seymour. And then the plant eats Audrey, his girlfriend. And then the plant goes berserk and eats everybody else in the world. That's the way the movie, like the way that the real ending shows. You're like, Mike, we don't like those endings. I know we like happy endings, except happy endings aren't really real in this case, because what you have is this plant making all these promises if you just get sucked in. And so the actual ending of the song has a musical number that echoes, feed me, Seymour, feed me all night long. Just feed me, and I'll give you everything your heart desires. The last musical number in the Real Little Shop of Horrors is titled Don't Feed the Plant, and it goes like this. They may offer you fortune and fame, love and money, and instant acclaim, but whatever they offer you, don't feed the plants. They may offer you lots of cheap thrills, fancy discos in Beverly Hills, but whatever they offer you, don't feed the plant. Hold your hat and hang on to your soul. Something's coming to eat the world whole. If we fight it, we've still got a chance, but whatever they offer you, though they're slopping the trough for you, please, whatever they offer you, don't feed the plant. Now, here's the reason that the real ending is the fitting one. We feed the plant. That's our problem. Something out there in our world, like our enemies, the flesh, our own desires and wants, the world around us, and spiritual forces are always calling out to me, feed me, Seymour, feed me all night long. And there's something in your life, we're wired differently, but there's something in your life that has been calling like that, and that, and actually not one something, a whole bunch of somethings, and we have fed the plant. And the truth of the matter is, our problem in this life, our problem in this world, is that we are feeding the plant, and because of that, we are entangled, there's no way out, and the plant's going to eat us. Okay? That is, the reason this movie works is because it is the human condition. It is our problem. And the truth of the matter is, when Seymour saves the day, it's just not real in our humanity. We're caught in something that's actually going to eat us and eat the world. And we feed the plant. Now, we just read and recited the Nicene Creed. We've been doing this series that goes back 1,700 years from Now, in the year 325 AD, a group of early church Christian leaders, along with the Emperor Constantine, met in the what is now Turkey, the city of Nicaea, where they discussed the central doctrine, our central understanding of specifically the person of Jesus Christ. But in that context, what Christians hold. And for 1,700 years, this creed that you read has been what has theologically, what has, in our beliefs, has bound Christians together. So that we, you know, a lot of people say, well, there's so many denominations, so many Christian groups, so many broken, like, how do we know what's right? And but the truth of the matter is that while there are differences, say, between us, the Presbyterians and the Catholics, and you know, the other groups, the Lutherans and other groups that are like out there, what we have together is most significant. And it really comes from the statement of this creed, that Jesus is fully God, fully man, that God is one God in three persons, that there's a beautiful mystery about the God who is eternally glorious and God who is eternally love. And we've dealt with those things. If you haven't been here, you can go back and listen to how we've interacted with the things of the creed. But in the middle of the creed, there's this one line, and every time I read it, it strikes me. I've been meditating and thinking about this one phrase this week that is so glorious and so beautiful. And one of the things I hope you'll do this week is that you'll spend a week just thinking about this phrase. In the middle of the creed, that is part of the section where the creed is explained to us what we as Christians, what people who follow Jesus have believed for 2,000 years, articulated for 1,700 years, is this one line where it says, who for us and for our salvation. For us and for our salvation. In other words, what has been happening in the creed up till now is the creed has been telling us about the person, the identity of Jesus. We've learned that he was, like, crazy phrases like eternally begotten, which is like blow your mind stuff, but that Jesus doesn't have a beginning, but he's always been, like, the Trinity has always been defined by relationships where there is always eternally Father, eternally Son, and that pictures a love relationship that goes before the creation of anything, existed in all eternity. And that Jesus, that this person, Jesus, who was fully God, also took on humanity. And we're going to talk more about that in a few minutes, but that he became human like us. And we had a long discussion over a couple weeks about the dangers that end up where we try to make Jesus into Batman or Superman, where we say, man, he's just a dude with really cool toys. He's not really God. Or we say he's not really human. He just looks like a human because he, like Clark Kent, puts on glasses and now he looks like a dude. But after he takes his glasses off, he flies and he's not rich. And that both of those are ditches. I heard a phrase this week. There's an old English proverb that says, for every mile of the road, there are 2 miles of ditches. And that's true. And we contend in all these theological ideas end up in one ditch or the other, and the goal is to let the scriptures keep us in the road. But the creed helps us, and so we've learned all this, and there's beautiful, massive mysteries. And then what the creed does, what this document of faith does, is it shifts with this one phrase from the person of Christ, who he is, to the work of Christ, what he did. And this phrase, who for us and for our salvation. Let that sit. Personalize it. For me and for my salvation. Listen, the only reason we know this stuff, the only reason we have any concept of the true and living God, the only reason that we have any chance to be pulled away from the plant, we feed the plant. Where's rescue coming? And the answer is, for us and for our salvation, Christ came. How are we going to overcome the world? For us and for our salvation. How do we have any concept? Like, if we read the Bible, how do we understand it at all? Because for us and for our salvation, this God has acted. This God has worked. This God has done something in the world so that we can know him, we can see him, we can experience him, that this God has done something glorious. And so the creed shifts from the person of Christ to the work of Christ. And this language here, the 1,700 years ago, the people working through the scriptures wanted to be really clear. that our God did this for you, for me, for us, and for our salvation. See, the person of Jesus, his identity, who he is, God and man, mystery, yet we have to affirm it. The person of Jesus is the heart of Christian theology. But the work of Jesus is the beating of that heart. Because without the work of Jesus, the person of Jesus, we'd still be left in our sins. And so who for us and our salvation. So this man named the Apostle Paul, somebody that we find in the New Testament story, Jesus saves him miraculously, and then he calls him, and Paul starts going, he takes an entourage of people on a series of journeys throughout the known world at that time, specifically through the nations of Turkey, through the modern Turkey, modern Greece. He eventually ends up going all the way to Rome. He takes these different journeys, and he takes a group of people. He goes from town to town, and what he does is he preaches the gospel, preaches the good news about Jesus to people, and he plants churches, starts new churches in these cities. And it's a big part of this book called Acts in the New Testament that is telling the story of the spread of the message of Jesus, this good news that we proclaim, in the first 30 years after Jesus died and rose again. The whole story is in the lifetime of the people who were there with Jesus, and it's telling the story. And what happens in Acts is Acts begins with 120 people in a room, and over the next 30 years, we go from 120 people in a room in Jerusalem to the church being planted and the gospel going to every major city in the Western Roman Empire. And it's at Paul's hands. Church history tells us at the same time the church was going east and north and into Africa with the other apostles. And what Paul would do is Paul would go into a town. He was a Jewish guy, so the first thing he would do is he would go find the synagogue. And he would begin to preach in the synagogue. And he would proclaim Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures and the hope for Jewish people that they had been longing for. Normally in those towns, after preaching a couple times in synagogue, some of the Jews would get really frustrated. They would throw him out, and he would go preach in a Gentile marketplace, and he would proclaim Jesus to people who didn't grow up in church, didn't grow up in synagogue, didn't grow up believing in the one true God. But he would proclaim Jesus to them, and in proclaiming to them, he would show them the good news of Jesus Christ, that there is a Savior who for us and for our salvation, this is what he's preaching, that Christ came and did this work. And so one of the things that Acts does is Acts contains synopses of a bunch of sermons that were preached by different people. First, this guy named Peter, but then this guy named Paul. We're going to look at one of those sermons where Paul is preaching in Acts. So if you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 13. We'll be in, look at verses 26 to 41. It's on page 1151 in Bibles. We have Bibles in baskets at the end of each row. If you don't have a Bible of your own, or if you forgot yours today, or if you don't, we'd love for you to grab one of those and read along with us. We're going to be looking at the sermon from this man named Paul as he is preaching in a Jewish synagogue. So you got to understand what's going on is that these people have a lot of Bible knowledge. They have a lot of Bible background. They're religious people. They have this story that comes from the Old Testament of God taking this one man named Abraham, making a bunch of promises, and that all of his descendants become this nation that we call Israel, we call the Hebrews, the Jewish people, that to this day, when we talk about the Jews in Israel, we're talking about people, or Jews anywhere around the world, we're talking about descendants of this man, Abraham, that God made a covenant, God made a bunch of promises to, and made them a people. And Paul is preaching to this crowd. And the content of his sermon is amazing as he explains how Jesus was sent for us and for our salvation. So read along. I'm going to read and kind of explain as we go along. I want you to hear the words that Paul preached. And as you read, I want to just unpack a little bit for you to see that what is being said in the creed is being proclaimed in this synagogue some 2,000 years ago as Paul is preaching in this Jewish gathering in this city called Antioch of Poseidon. It's in modern-day Turkey. It's in this town that's in a region at that point in time called Galatia. And Paul is on this journey, and he shows up on a Saturday morning, because that's Jews, the Sabbath was Saturday, and at a gathering that may have looked very much like this, where people are hanging out, and they have opened the prophets, they have opened the Psalms, they've read a bunch of scriptures, they've had a few people give exhortations, they've said their prayers, they've done the stuff that is part of their worship. And they ask, does anybody have a word of exhortation? And Paul takes this opportunity, is invited to come to the stage and preach for a few minutes. And this is what he preaches. Up till this point in the sermon, I'm not covering the whole sermon, he has retold the story of their heroes of the faith, Abraham, Moses, David. And he's pointed out that they were all looking forward to somebody else who was coming. So verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent, and notice what he says, the message of salvation. Who for us and for our salvation, the message of salvation. Why did they need the message of salvation? Because they fed the plant and they were entangled and they were going to get eaten. There was no way out. They were slaves to themselves, slaves that are sin. Even though they were religious, good, moral people, they were in trouble. And he proves it to them, verse 27. He says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which they read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, man, the people that you most look up to now as the highest in religious leaders who live in Jerusalem, they read in the synagogue just like you read every week, the prophets and the Psalms and the scriptures from the Old Testament. They knew what it had promised, yet when the one who was promised showed up, this person, Jesus, who fulfilled everything that was promised, they did not recognize him. They did not pause and ask, is this really God's person? They had their religious way of life. They thought they could save themselves by being religious. They didn't need a savior. Therefore, when somebody came to be their savior, rather than listening to what he said and following him, they actually fulfilled the very scriptures they were reading. It's crazy to think about this. They fulfilled the very scriptures they were reading by handing Jesus over to Pilate, this Roman governor, so that Pilate could have him crucified and executed. Like it is evidence that the Jewish religious leaders feed the plant. They missed the Savior because they were too busy saving themselves. And they needed this message of salvation, but they ignored it. And it led to the events that God had promised, which was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So we have Jesus living, dying at the hands of Pilate. Verse 29, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Really dead, really buried. And you hear this, what we've said in the creed. We're coming back to this. This is a sort of thing, and this sort of preaching is echoed everywhere in the New Testament, but this is, he died on a cross. They laid him in a tomb. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. I love when we sing songs that have the story arc of the good news of Jesus. Because there's this moment in a song where you feel the weight of the cross, right? And there's a weightiness to the fact that our Savior hung on a tree and died on a cross for us. But those of us who know Jesus and know these songs, we start anticipating the last night. But in the morning, out of the darkness, like we feel it building because we know that's not where the story ends. We're not singing a funeral dirge because Jesus did not stay in the grave. And so here it is. He says, God raised him from the dead. Verse 31, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. What we know is for 40 days after Jesus died on the cross, he hung out with his dudes and his crew. Women and men were together with him. He ate fish. He had them touch his hands and his side. He appeared at one time to as many as 500 different people in one setting. Jesus appeared and showed himself over and over again as being alive after being publicly executed. He appeared to them who came up with Galilee, verse 32, and we bring to you the good news that God promised to the fathers. Sometimes when things are translated in English, they work really hard to make it understandable, but they miss a point. And the point here is that phrase, We proclaim to you the good news is a New Testament, it's a Greek word. The New Testament's written in Greek, that we get the word evangelize or evangelism. It is to proclaim, to herald good news. We preached the good news. What's the good news? It is the message of salvation. What's the message of salvation? It is the story that God in Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus, has sent us the Savior. Verse 33, and he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it also is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I've begotten you. In other words, he's saying, listen, God proved that Jesus was who he promised because God raised him from the dead. And now we're the children of these Jewish people who the promises were made from. And we are benefiting of the grace of God because of Jesus. Verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. In other words, he's just looking at these Jewish people and saying, all the promises that God made to David, made in the Old Testament, are now true for us. He is asking these people to pause, lift their head, and see the work and the person of Jesus, and to believe. He says, if you believe, all the promises, all the blessings, all the beauty of what the Bible calls salvation is made available to you. Therefore, he says in verse 35, also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. What he does here is in three verses, he quotes Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, Psalm 16. He goes to their Old Testament, their scriptures, and shows them how it's pointing to this. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. In other words, even though he's dead in the ground, his body's not going to decay. Verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers, and he saw corruption. That's just a really fancy way of saying they buried David and now his body is bones and dust. That's what happened when we lift up human saviors. They die, they get buried, they see corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that though this through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work which you would not believe, even if one tells it to you. He has proclaimed Jesus in this synagogue, and they have their moment. He challenges them to look at Jesus, to see in Jesus the message of salvation that is the good news that is offered to us, that is the message of the forgiveness of sins, that is the promise that you will receive all the blessings of the Lord. And he said, this is true because of who Jesus is and what he did, the person and work of Christ. And he looks at them and says, will you believe? Now, we got to jump forward now. We're in 2025. And Nicaea took this passage and several others and said, we got to explain Jesus so that we will know exactly who he is. And they said, Jesus is eternally God who became a man, and here's what he did for us. And in Nicaea, the challenge is to say, we believe, and that we actually like buy into this person of Christ because he did all this for us and for our salvation. And so the creed actually shows up here in this text. I'm gonna re-quote this section that starts who for us and for our salvation. Look at it. Who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit, by the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures, and he ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. This is what Jesus has done for us and for our salvation. What does this salvation look like? There's a story in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, with this guy named Zacchaeus. And for those of you who grew up in church, help me out. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Wee little man was he, and he climbed up in a... Because the Lord he was going to see. So the story is kind of fun and quaint. You have this guy named Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. What that meant for Jewish people in the time is he was beyond salvation, the worst of the worst. He was kind of the worst type of mafia character in our you know, he's one of the people wrapped up in this gambling ring this week who, you know, has pulled NBA players and like that's who he represents. He's sold the nation out. He's sided with the government. He has been involved in all kinds of terrible things, and he's really a Benedict Arnold. Really has committed treason. And so when Jewish people talked about sinners in the first century, there were sinners and tax collectors. In other words, there were pimps, prostitutes, drug pushers. And then below them are these low-life tax collectors, because it's not just that they were the IRS. They had sided with Rome to shake down Israel. They were running schemes to make themselves rich with the power of Roman army and soldiers backing them. And he's in the town of Jericho, the central town in Israel and he's running, like he's overseeing all the collection of taxes, which means he has bribed the Roman government in massive ways. He has shaken down people like crazy. But Jesus is coming to town, and we're told he's a little dude. He's a wee little man. And so what happens is Jesus coming to town, he decides, I can't see over the crowd to see Jesus, but I'd love to get a look at this guy who everybody's trying to find. And so he climbs up in this tree, and a sycamore fig tree is a tree that has really low branches, and it grows really wide as it grows up. And so it was a way to get above the crowd a little bit. And what happens is here comes Jesus with people, like thousands of people are lining the street, and they're shouting out things to him, and some are scoffing and making fun of him. But here is this man, this human being named Jesus. He was made man. This human being named Jesus, who had been working miracles and teaching and preaching and all this sort of stuff, is walking through the streets of Jericho, and for some reason, the Son of God looked at Zacchaeus, this outcast, this nobody, this person for Jewish people who was beyond salvation. You hear that? Jesus went and found him, sought him out and said, Zac, guess what, man? I'm going to your house today. We're going to throw a party. I'm going to hang out at your party, which really freaked all the religious people out even more. If Jesus knew what kind of guy this was, he would not be going. And if he knew what kind of parties they throw, he would not. But Jesus was coming for those people. He came to save anyone who would look to him. And something happened, something went off. The glory of God settled on Zacchaeus' heart as he comes down that and he goes, you are what has been promised. You are the one I was looking for. You are my hope. Zacchaeus says, I repent. And what he says is, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to, first of all, anybody that I've wronged, it was everybody he collected taxes from, I'm going to pay them back, and I'm going to pay them back multiplied over what I took from them. And plus, I'm going to give half of everything I own, I'm going to give it to the poor. Like the gospel exploded in the heart. The good news of Jesus, he was not trying to earn his salvation. He was saying, I have found the Messiah. It's changed everything. And I want you to hear what Jesus says to him in Luke chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. It says, Jesus said to him, today, salvation. Do you see that? For us and for our salvation. This is what it looks like. For today, salvation has come to this house. Since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man, as Jesus' favorite title for himself, came to seek and save the lost. He came from heaven to seek you and to bring salvation. Why? Because we feed the plant. And so what happens is in the Nicene Creed, there are, in this short section, there are literally 10 verbs that become an outline all through church history to explain the work of Christ, the person of Christ, that he is God who became human. What did he do? 10 verbs, and I want to hit these real quick. We're just going to explain them real quick to you and what is being said here. 10 verbs that explain what Jesus did for our salvation. The first, I think it's 5 or 6, we call the humiliation of Christ. It is the descent from a throne in heaven to humanity, into a life that was hard, to a cross, and into a grave. The God of this universe became humiliated for you and for me. And then we have his exaltation from the grave to the throne, and eventually to the eternal kingdom. But 10 verbs, and the first verb in the creed, and these all come right out of the text we just read, the first verb is he came down. He says he came down. this God in glory left his heavenly throne. He left being able to enjoy the benefits of being God. And he came to seek and to save. He came after us. He came pursuing you. One of the most important Christians you've never heard of, but he is one of the most important Christians who ever lived, was a guy who came out of this moment. His name is Athanasius. Athanasius was from Alexandria, Egypt. At the time of the Council of Nicaea, he journeyed. He was not yet a pastor. He was actually too young to be a pastor at that point in time, and so he journeyed with a man named Alexander from Alexandria. That's hilarious. Like, all right, I'm Alexander from Alexandria. It sounds like a guy who's going to have a really terrible, horrible, really no good, bad day or whatever. You know. But anyway, I don't know why that popped in my head. It should not have. Anyway, we'll keep moving. So Alexander from Alexandria brings his protege, his pastor in training, whose name is Athanasius. But Athanasius, even as a young man, was highly educated, highly skilled, and an unbelievable speaker, orator, and a defender of the Christian faith. He understood this, and he actually was involved in creating this document. And then after Nicaea ends, like, I would love to say what happens is they create the Council of Nicaea says Jesus is God and man. They write what became known as the Nicene Creed, and they left there, and everybody lived happily ever after. That is not what happened. For the next 100 years, and really most specifically for the next 40 years, what happens is this group that followed the Bishop Arius, who brought the heresy that said Jesus was a created being, got really nestled up and ponied up close to the governmental leaders. Constantine's son sided with the Arians. His grandson sided with the Arians. And so they, instead of preaching truth, they used government pressure. They got in deep with governmental leaders, and the governmental leaders tried to squash what the church had said. It was a new form of persecution that wasn't, we're going to kill you for being a Christian. It's that you believe things that we'd rather, and they used political clout. Athanasius goes back, becomes the pastor in Alexandria, and he has to go live in exile 5 times because he becomes the staunch defender of the Christian faith. To be honest with you, no Athanasius, we probably don't have Nicene Christianity lasting out of the 4th century. In fact, some people talk about Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius stood against the world for the gospel. And he writes several books. One of them is a book called On the Incarnation. I've been reading that, it's been kind of fun to go back and read a guy who wrote 1,700 years ago about who Jesus was. In that book, he says this about the fact that Jesus came down. He says, he became what we are. Like, God in the person of Jesus became what we are so that he might make us what he is. The Son of God came and became what we are so that he can make us what he is, which is sons and daughters of God. What a glorious statement. Jesus came pursuing you. He pursued Athanasius, and Athanasius came to faith in Jesus and became somebody God used greatly to stand for what is core to the truth of Christianity. And even this week, I'll try to find a way to post some things out about Athanasius. I would challenge you, just go Google search the guy. The Google article Wikipedia article on him is amazing. Learn who Athanasius is, this northern African man who literally changed the world because he stood on the truth of the gospel. So first truth is that he came down. Second verb, and I'll have to pick it up with the rest of them here. Second verb is he was incarnate. Says he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. That phrase was incarnate, that word incarnate literally means to take on flesh. Or, you ever have chili con carne? What's chili con carne? It means it's chili with, in Texas people say if it has meat, it's not really chili. Anyway, but chili with meat, chili con carne. That word con carne, incarnate, literally means taking on meat or taking on flesh, okay? And so literally what we have in Jesus is God incarnate. God who put on flesh, God who put on meat. And it says that in taking on flesh, taking on humanity, he was born. He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit, that God, the Holy Spirit, placed what began as a zygote, the person of Christ in Mary, that there was a supernatural thing because she was a virgin. And so we have one of the two people, other than Jesus, mentioned by name, one of the two human beings mentioned by name in this creed, the Virgin Mary. And he was born by the Virgin Mary. Now, just a real quick word about Mary. Those who grew up Catholic ended up overinflating the person of Mary. She is not the co-redemptress. She is the mother of Jesus, and therefore, yes, it is right to say the mother of God, and who, as he came into earth, she was not sinless. She did not have an immaculate conception. She was somebody God used greatly and who was obedient. And therefore, those of us who are Protestant, sometimes because we might get a little nervous about overdoing Mary, where we hear it underinflate her importance. The Bible does say that all people will call her blessed because of her faith and obedience. We should find great joy in who she was. And this virgin, she'd never been with a dude, has a baby, and this is how Jesus came to us, and he was incarnate. Third, he became human. The Nicene Creed goes from he was incarnate to he was made, he became human, and this is like really shorthand in the Nicene Creed to say, man, this is a person who lived a real, in history, human life. He's not just a character and an idea in a book. He's not just a figment of our imagination that we are talking about in Jesus Christ, a real man who at one point in time walked the street of Jericho and found a person in a tree and had a real conversation, who went to a real party. He was a real human being who lived, at his time, a life of poverty, a life of brokenness. His life was not easy. In fact, it was incredibly difficult, full of sorrow, full of heartache, full of pain. But he was really human, and he became human. Why did he become human? He became human. Fifth, he was crucified. We're told he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. There's the second name mentioned in the Nicene Creed. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Why mentioned Pontius Pilate? Well, first of all, it ties what the events of the death of Jesus to a text like what we just read. That's what Paul said. He was crucified. The Jews handed him over to Pontius Pilate. It also sets it in the context of the Roman Empire. It actually sets the crucifixion of Jesus into real history. Pontius Pilate was a governmental official who had a ton of political ambitions. But he train wrecked his career in Jerusalem, because the Jews just would not get with the program. And because he was afraid of losing his political ambition. See, he's feeding the plant. He needs a savior. He crucifies what our text said. He found, like, if you study the trial of Jesus, Pilate, who serves as the judge of a trial, gives a not guilty verdict. He stands in front of the crowd and says, I find no guilt, no fault. It's a not guilty verdict, yet still sends the innocent Jesus to die on a cross because of his political goals. And so it sets the story of Jesus in real history. He really died on a Friday afternoon in a real city, on a real Roman cross, as a real person in a real point in time, because a real governmental leader said, let's do it. And we're the next one that says he suffered. He suffered. That is just a real quick word. It's the word that we get our word passion. So if you've ever seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, and we talk about passion like I'm passionate about baseball, or I'm passionate about cooking, or I'm passionate about my girlfriend, but literally the word passion means suffering. And so we've kind of morphed the word to mean this is what I would suffer for, although no, we wouldn't. But when it's used here of Jesus, it's talking about the fact that he hung on the cross and it's not just fake. He's not just up there, like, not really feeling, and he's not really a dude. He is suffering, and that suffering ended with the moment where he said, it is finished, and he breathed his last, and he really died. And the Nicene Creed is saying Jesus hung his head, and human, like humans do, he died, but he died in the most horrific way. He suffered. Next, it tells us he was buried in a real tomb by real people who took him off that cross and laid him in that tomb. And this is the end of the humiliation. The one who is God, who came to be with us, it seemed like all hope was lost because they laid him in a tomb, in a borrowed tomb. And now it seems like anything God was planning has been thwarted. Any hope of him being the Messiah is over. Any hopes and dreams for any salvation from this man has ended because he is dead. He is buried, and buried people stay buried. Buried people corrupt. Buried people begin to decay. Buried people eventually are in a grave and become dust and bones. He was really buried. But, number seven, he rose again. And these are the points, this point parts to the beginning of the exaltation, that he was dead on Friday. On Sunday morning, they show up at the tomb, the stone is rolled away, and he is not here, he's risen. And next thing you know, Jesus is hanging out with his buddy, he is eating fish, and what has happened in the death of Jesus is that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. In the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus is the victorious one who defeats our enemies, who kills the plant. He killed the plant. And so here's Athanasius again. Listen to what he said. Athanasius says this: death has become like a tyrant who has been completely conquered by the legitimate monarch. Bound hand and foot, the passersby now sneer at him, hitting him and abusing him, no longer afraid of his cruelty and rage. Because the king has conquered him, so has death been conquered in the resurrection of Jesus. Death has lost. It has been defeated. And those who experience the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, know that death is nothing more than a gateway into the presence of God for all eternity. It does not have claim over you. The plant is dead. It can't eat you when you know Jesus. I know I'm running that metaphor, but it's just like all week long, I've just been having fun thinking about this. The plant's dead. Jesus killed it. He ascended. Number eight, he ascended. And the ascension of Jesus is a picture of a coronation. It's not just saying, man, poof, we used to do this. We do this evangelism thing where we talk about that Jesus died on the cross and he was rose again. And then we say he ascended. It's always been kind of fun because we went, he ascended, you know. And we kind of laughed at it. You know, Jesus went back to heaven and it sounds like, poof, he just disappeared, which is part of the story. But the whole picture of the ascension in the New Testament is a picture of a king who has always been the king, yet in always being the king, has to deal with the enemies of the kingdom. He has defeated those enemies. And now, like King Charles, just a few years ago in 2023, there was this giant coronation celebration, and the world watched as the one who had been promised the kingdom, the one who now is the one who rightly owns the throne, had a moment where there was a coronation, wherever the world watches, they placed the crown on his head and seated him. The New Testament shows the ascension as that. He's the rightful king, but he has ascended to the throne, and he is there, that he now rules heaven and earth from the rightful throne as the king of the kingdom of God. Number nine, it tells us that he is seated. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And all the other verbs, are you ready, up till now, are past tense. This is what Jesus has done for us in our salvation. Now, this verb is in the present, meaning this is what Jesus right now is doing for us and for our salvation. He is seated. And when we start seeing the idea that he's seated at the right hand of God, we're told that this is him ruling and reigning the universe from there. But the other thing that we're told, if you're a follower of Jesus, the question is, what is Jesus doing right now? I wish I could see him. I wish we could kind of look in and see what Jesus is doing. He's the resurrected Christ. What is he doing? You know what he's doing? He is interceding for you and for me. He is praying. He is literally having a conversation going, hey, you know, that guy Scott, you know, people know Scott, but he's one of mine. And so God, hang on to him. You know that guy Josiah? He turned 21 today. You didn't think you were getting through the service without that being shouted out, did you? And Father, Jesus saying, Father, I saved him. The gospel's been implied. He trusted in the cross. He's one of ours. I know he's going to struggle sometimes, but we're not going to let him go. Jesus is interceding. Like, he is at the right hand of God. He is seated the work is done. He's not still working trying to get our salvation. But in his seating, he is interceding. He is praying and upholding you by his grace for his glory, believer in Jesus. That is what Jesus is doing now. And the last one is that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And we're going to do a whole sermon on this in a week or two. But the bottom line is this, that there is a moment where Jesus will split the sky. He will not come as the suffering servant like he did the first time. He will not come in humiliation. It will be the ultimate vindication of his exaltation. As Christ will come again, his kingdom will be established, and he will judge the living and dead, and his kingdom will not have an end. And listen, he did all of this for you and for your salvation. The work of Christ on your behalf is a glorious thing. It is the point of it all. You cannot kill the plant, but Jesus has won the victory. And so what Paul does in the sermon is he reminds them that it's for us, it's for our salvation. And he gives them an invitation. He tells them in this text, in this beautiful story, that the promise that if you just believe, this is available for you. This is where salvation is done. In verses 38 and 39, he starts talking about the good news that comes through Jesus and the man. I want you to notice the progression of what he calls this message that is for us and for our salvation. In verse 26, he tells them it is the message of salvation. That's the story of Jesus. He says, man, I'm going to preach Christ to you. Our forefathers missed him, but here he is. Jesus did this. He died and rose again. And this is the message of salvation. It is the way you can be rescued. This message of salvation in verse 31 and 32 is the good news that we are the Brit witnesses come to bring you. We are here to proclaim good news, not advice on how to live. We are to announce to you what God has already done. It's good news. This message of salvation that is good news in verse 38 is the message that your sins can be forgiven. Listen, you're here today. You're not sure what to do with this. I want to tell you that the plant doesn't have to own you. Your sins can be forgiven today in the cross of Jesus Christ. And this message of salvation that is good news for every person who hears and believes, that is the message that your sins can be forgiven. In verse 39, he tells us that this message can free you from everything that defeats you, and especially, know this, the things that you can't defeat yourself. We need salvation because we cannot get ourselves out of this mess. And Christ has come. But he ends with a warning. Paul ends his sermon, and this is my warning to you. I echo his warning where he says, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your day, it's a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. He looks at the synagogue and goes, some of you are going to snub your nose at this and walk out of here and go, whatever. You're going to go back to your religious way of life. You're going to run back to your plant. And Paul has a warning, don't do it. He says, listen, what the Lord will do for you, you wouldn't believe it if somebody told you the different trajectory of your life today, if you believe and if you don't. You wouldn't believe the difference that Jesus can make in your life. But he does. And if you're here today and you're a scoffer, you're not sure, you have never come to believe in Jesus, you've never trusted the work of Christ on your behalf and come to him for your salvation, you just won't believe. But I do know this. There are people all over this room that if you were to have a conversation with them and say, tell me what Jesus has done for you, the first words out of their mouth would be, you wouldn't believe it if you heard it. I'm telling you, that's my story. I know the trajectory of my life apart from Christ. I'm telling you, you wouldn't believe it if you, what Jesus has done for me, you wouldn't believe it if you heard it. There are people all over this room that is their witness. So here's the invitation today. For those of us who believe, let's rejoice on the work of Christ. We're going to sing to him. But our band's going to come up here, and here's what I want you to do. So I just for a minute, I want to have a conversation with those of you who aren't sure, haven't believed, who are scoffers, or just straddling the fence. The invitation for you is on this day, in this place, to join those who believe. See, the creed says, for us and for our salvation. Who's the us? The writers did not want to universalize that. They're not saying for everybody in the world. The us begins with the first phrase. What's the first phrase of the Nicene Creed? First two words. We believe. The us are those who've come to faith in Jesus, who've turned from themselves and repented and trusted in Jesus. What does that look like? It looks like in a moment for you to pause and hear the voice of God in your life, and for you from the place that you are to cry out to him and say, God, I feed the plant. I know that I need rescue. And I know it because I keep trying to rescue myself and it never works. And so today I realize what you, God, did for me in the work of Jesus. That he came and he became human and he lived a human life and he died on the cross for me. He took my place. He was buried. He rose again. He is now the king of the universe. And now I bow my knee to him because I want to enter into this salvation. That's what it looks like. And so real quick, I just want everybody in the room to bow their head and close their eyes. Is it you today that needs to hear this message and for the first time believe? Not a belief that says, oh yeah, I believe the data. I'm talking about the belief where you say, I give myself to Christ. That he is my Savior and my King. If it's you, what I want to do real quick is nothing weird. I'm not going to have you do anything weird right now. But I do want you, if this is you, just in the quietness of the moment here, I'm going to lead us in a real short prayer. The prayer is not a mantra, but it's a confession from the heart that cries out to Jesus as a Savior and rescuer. And just says, Jesus, I know that you lived and died, and I need a Savior, and therefore, will you rescue me today? I believe in you. I place my faith and trust in you. It'll be a prayer that has that echo. And if you're here today and you're like, man, I've never had an experience where that's happened, I don't know that I can even believe that something like this could really change me. But today I want to do this. Just in the quietness of the moment, will you pray this in your own heart with me? Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I know I need to be rescued. But I know that you came, lived the perfect life for me, died on the cross, you were buried, and you rose again. And you are now the King, seated at the right hand of the Father and coming again. And so, Jesus, today I turn from myself, my sin, and I turn to you as my hope and my Savior. Come into my life and rescue me. And Jesus, thank you for hearing my prayer. In your name I pray. Amen.